we're going to be beginning in verses 2 through 4 this morning. Revelation 15, 2 through 4. And here the Apostle John says, I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. And they sing a song of Moses, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Amen. Brother Russ, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please, brother?
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come and Lord, as we dive into your word, Lord, we ask, Lord, to give us the understanding that only you can give us, Lord. We just proclaim your word, and Lord, we just praise you for what you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, what we see here is that God is about to allow these angels to pour out these final bowls of wrath upon the earth. But before that happens, something interesting happens here. There's, again, another one of those short interludes in which the Lord's going to reveal what's taking place in heaven at this particular time. And he reveals the blessing that is awaiting the tribulational saints. This is interesting because, again, if you look at the way the book of Revelation is written, it's written in a chronological way, you know, and again, after the saints here, the tribulational saints, again, most likely they have, you know, been removed from the earth because they have been martyred, you know, they're going to be standing in heaven, and it gives you this before the bowls of wrath are poured out. I find this kind of interesting. Now, again, we know that the bride, the church, won't be here. Again, when was the church taken? I believe is, again, as you read the book of Revelation, chapter 4, when it says, John says, come up here and I will show you what must happen hereafter. John is a type and a shadow, a picture of the church being raptured out of the way, the bride, taken to the bridal chamber. And those left upon the earth, again, as we see here, you'll see that it's those who have victory over this Antichrist. Again, these tribulational saints are going to be just inundated with the taunts and the pressures to give in and capitulate to the will of the beast and his satanic system. But they are patient and they hold fast to their faith. Again, these are the people whom the scripture talked about as not loving their lives unto death. That's mentioned in Revelation 12 and 11. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives unto death. I did not quite understand that scripture until just recently, because I didn't rightly divide it. A lot of times we look at that and we think that this applies to the churches and the bride as a whole. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, but they did not love their lives unto death. Well, what does that mean? Again, I believe it's reference to the tribulational saints, because the church has already been taken out. But they did not love their lives unto death, you see. They didn't comply or cooperate in any way, shape, or form to the satanic system and receive the mark of the beast. But as a result of that, again, they had to suffer quite a bit. They had, for example, they were not able to buy or sell, as we're told in chapter 13, verse 16 through 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And because of this, folks, I believe that they were totally dependent upon the Lord for their daily bread. This, you know, think about the children of Israel as they were going through the wilderness, how God provided for them with the manna, for the quail, all those things. And I believe the same will be true for these tribulational saints. Only if they act in faith, though. and trust the Lord. But the truth is, some of them will be put in prison, and some will be killed. But again, it says that this is the patience and the faith of the saints. In Revelation 13 and 10, it says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Again, this entire scene that we sing in heaven here is kind of reminds you of what happened following the children of Israel as they kind of came out of Egypt during the Exodus, and they'd been delivered from Pharaoh, and by basically by the power of the blood of the lamb, you know, literally they had to kill a lamb and put it upon the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over them the night before. And as a result, we see that the whole Egyptian army was destroyed in the Red Sea. And so what we see is that the whole Israelite nation here standing before the Red Sea, giving thanks to God. They sang the song of Moses. Now the tribulational saints that John saw, they heard it and saw what God had done. And so they're standing on the sea of glass. And again, the sea of glass is one that's in heaven. Just as the Israelites were standing before the Red Sea, they're standing before the sea of glass, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, first of all, I want to look at what the song of Moses was. And the song of Moses is found in Exodus 15, verse 1 through 18. "And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Now, I want you to remember that phrase right there. He has become my salvation. "He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you and sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble." And again, all of this is a picture of the future. It is a type and shadow of the future. "And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." Now, again, I want you to think about the fact that the children of Israel are going to be hid in the wilderness. And as it says in chapter 12, that the earth will open up and swallow the armies of the Antichrist who are coming after the children of Israel. So see the picture here. It's almost almost exact type and shadow here. So he goes on and says, "You blew with your wind. The sea covered them and sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth your people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength, to your holy habitation. The people will hear and not be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased." Now again, we're not passing over the Jordan, but we are going to be passing over into another land someday. Amen. And I think you see the picture here. The enemies are fearful. Again, remember what the people said to the rocks and the cave, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb who's come," you know, the time of his wrath, the time of his great wrath. And he goes on to say, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance." Again, that word mountain is a is a phrase that's used to describe, it's symbolic of a kingdom. The kingdom of your inheritance in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now that was a song of Moses. And again, we see that the tribulational saints sing kind of an abbreviated version to fit what they were going through. And it's much shorter to the point. But we also see in the scripture that the 144,000, they sang a song that nobody could sing, right? It was their song exclusively. But here, this song is a song that all of the saints could sing because he has indeed become our salvation. When Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, the reestablishing of their government and the restoration of their temple worship, after it had taken place, they used one of the same refrains here at its dedication. And so let's look at Psalms 118, verse 14, and it records this. And this is part of the song, but the song is, again, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." In the future, when God would call his people back into the land, like 1948, back in the land, Isaiah prophesied that the people would sing as well. And they would sing this song in Isaiah 12, verse 1 through 6. "In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, Praise the Lord and call upon his name. Declare his deeds amongst the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." So what we see here is this song here is indeed a very important song in the hymnal of the Jewish nation, because it's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song of salvation and a recognition of that salvation. And this scene in Revelation would serve a lot of times throughout history to give great assurance and endurance to people who were suffering for the kingdom of God. All throughout church history, there's been, again, persecution and suffering that's gone on. And it told them that it's possible to have victory over your enemies, amen? And that this is not all there is. And this certainly gave the tribulational saints the understanding that one does not have to yield to the pressures of the Antichrist and those who worship him. So this scenario proves and shows what awaits them. In their song, the tribulational saints praise God's work as well as, again, his character, his nature. The unbelievers on the earth certainly will not praise God for his works. They would not ever understand his ways. But God does work great and marvelous works, and his ways are past our finding out. And the thing that I find interesting here is that from these people, there are no complaints about the fact that God may permit them to go through suffering. There's thanksgiving because God has become their salvation. Truth is, it would save all of us as the church a great deal of sorrow if we would acknowledge God's sovereignty in the same way today and determine that we're going to give our lives totally and completely to him, even if it means suffering. I mean, how many of us could sing Psalms 145, 17 through 20, which says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. And the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." So there's a promise from God right there of his salvation to all. And the wonderful thing is, and this is one of the verses I heard when I first got saved, after I gave my life to the Lord, that in the Gospels it says, all to come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Amen? His desire is to be your Savior. His desire is for you to drink from the wells of salvation. That's why He came. He didn't come to save the well, He said. I've come to save the sick. But the truth is, the Bible says there's none righteous, so that means nobody's well. He's come to save us all. The Bible says He is the propitiation for our sin, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But it must be received. It must be accepted. Verse 5 through 8 says, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed with pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, the seven angels, again, that merged from the temple, the fact that they're coming out of the temple indicate that what they're doing is a holy work, and the judgments that they're bringing are just and holy as well. And I think that what we see in the fact that it mentions their garments, it should remind you of the priestly garments in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were dedicated, these earthly buildings were filled with the glory of God when He came to speak to the people. And sometimes it was referred to as smoke, sometimes it was referred to as a cloud. But what it is speaking of is what's called the Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God filled that place. Now, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33 through 35, it says, and He raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. This is talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same thing when the temple was dedicated in the book of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 through 4. And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, His mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. In another verse of Scripture, it says that even the ministers and the singers could not stand to minister because the glory of the Lord was so great. But here we see another place where it's described as smoke. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, this is the vision that Uzziah had, or Isaiah had. It says, in the year of King Uzziah, when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What an experience that was for Isaiah. Ezekiel describes this as well in Ezekiel 10 and 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Again, this always speaks of the Lord's glory and power. And each of these angels, in the presence of God's glory and his power, are given these bowls of wrath. And each of these angels have a specific target for the contents of the bowls of these wrath. And what we're seeing here at this particular time is that the whole earth, a lot of the unbelievers, all the unbelievers, have suffered so much from the previous seal judgment and the trumpet judgment, but still they do not repent. These last judgments, I believe, are to get them to turn. And in it, you will see the fall of Mystery Babylon. And we're going to talk about that later on. But I can tell you this, that it is the satanic capital of the Antichrist. And the plagues will fall upon these people, just like the plagues fell upon the land of Egypt prior to the exodus of the Israeli people from Egypt. Look at verses 1 through 2 in chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and was poured out on the earth upon the earth, and the foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So oftentimes when people have read the book of Revelation, they will read this and they'll say, boy, I hope it doesn't happen to me. Well, are you a believer? Notice who this is poured out upon. It's poured upon those who worship his image and have received the mark of the beast. You see, this is one of the reasons why there's a blessing contained in understanding what the book of Revelation has to say. The bowl judgment should remind us of the sixth plague that was poured out in Egypt. In Exodus 9, verse 8 through 12, it says, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself a handful of ashes from the furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it became fine dust in the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. And they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward the heaven. And they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, like I said before, the plagues are for to get people to turn and repent. But just like Moses continued to harden his heart, people will still continue to harden their hearts. And God used this plague a lot of times on those who refused to believe in him. He even warned the children of Israel that if they refused to believe and obey, he would cause a plague like this to come upon them. In the book of Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, said the Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. That's interesting, isn't it? Deuteronomy 28:35 says, the Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. Anybody here recently saw a picture of monkeypox? Oh my goodness. I think it'd be something like that. But this plague is only for those who have submitted to the beast and have rejected the warning of the angel in chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Remember what he said? Since I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and the sea and the springs of water. These sores don't go away. They stay with people. I'm sure they will stay with people until they do repent. If they do. Revelation 16, verse 10 through 11 indicate that when the fifth angel poured out his bowl. I'm going to read that for you right now. It says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and upon the kingdom, on his kingdom, and it became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and of their sores and did not repent of their deeds. what didn't repent of their deeds. They didn't receive Christ. And they were doing all manner of wickedness. Again, as we see this, by the time the fifth bowl is poured out, the people are still in pain from the first judgments. And even with all this pain, they still do not repent. William R. Newell, who wrote the hymn that we sing at Calvary, he was a biblical scholar as well, and he said this about these verses. He said, "If men are not won by grace, they will never be won." Think about that. Entire population of the world will be suffering from these painful sores that nothing can cure. The fact is, constant pain affects a person's disposition so that he finds it difficult to get along with any other people. So human relations at this particular time, I mean, it's literally going to be its all-time worst. You think that it's bad now, wait till this happens. It will literally be hell upon earth. Think about when Satan asked for permission to test the faithfulness of Job. And God told him that he could touch anything that Job had, but not the man himself. And so Satan took away his belongings. He took away his children. But Job stayed faithful to the Lord. Satan went back a second time and asked God to afflict Job. And God gave him permission, but he could not take his life. And Job was afflicted from head to toe with painful sores. Folks, I believe this is a type and a shadow of a picture for us. His suffering was tremendous. And the only relief that he could get was when he scraped himself with a piece of broken pottery as he sat amongst the ashes to cause everything to dry out. And still, he kept his eyes upon the Lord. Now, it's in reversal here. We see God pouring out the same type of plague upon those who are faithful to the beast. And they won't follow Job's example here. They won't follow his path. They'll choose to stay in their unholy rebellion. Verse 3 through 7 says, "And the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became as blood. It became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. They have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets.'" See why he's sending this judgment. "They have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Again, this should remind you of the second and the third, or this should, these, the second and the third bowls here poured out should remind you of the plagues that were poured out upon Egypt. In Exodus 7, 14 through 25, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refused to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the riverbank to meet him, and the rod which was turned into serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you. Let my people go, for that they may serve me in the wilderness, but indeed until now you would not hear. Thus the Lord says, the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch it out over your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the stream, their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. And so he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. And they didn't have any water for 7 days. It was pretty thirsty after 7 days. Think about it. You know, you think, okay, well, the river's it's turned blood red. Okay, well, that's all right. I got some containers over here, and you go and pour water out of the containers. They're blood red. You imagine what that's going to be like? That's going to should make a few believers, right? You would think. But they still harden their hearts. Now, the second bowl will affect the sea. The third will turn inland waters into blood. Also, what's interesting is that the second trumpet judgment occurred. When the second judgment occurred, a third part of the sea became blood. But with this judgment, the entire system of the ocean and seas will be polluted worldwide. The third trumpet made a third part of the inland waters bitter as wormwood. But the third bowl makes all these waters turn blood red. Blood red. And the angel of the waters gives justification as to why this is allowed. It's a terrible judgment, but why is it allowed? The earth dwellers have shed the blood of God's people so much so that it was only right that they should drink blood. I think this is why it says this in Isaiah 26. And I believe it's talking about the rapture of the church. And it also talks about the fact that we will be with the Lord when this takes place. As he says in verse 20 through 21, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." The indignation is when God pours out his wrath. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood, and will no more cover her slain." The time of that judgment will come, you see. Now, in God's government, the punishment fits the crime. For example, Pharaoh tried to drown the Jewish baby boys, right? What happened to his army? They all drowned. Haman planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows to exterminate the Jews. What happened to Haman? He himself was hanged on those same gallows, and his family was killed as well. King Saul refused to obey God and to slay the Amalekites, so what happened? The Amalekites killed him. Remember what God said in the scriptures? That he is the one to whom vengeance belongs, and he will take his vengeance. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,' says the Lord." Now here's what you have to understand. God delights in mercy. His desire is not to pour out wrath, but rather to dispense mercy. But if you refuse him, all that's left is the wrath of God. If you're here today and you've not received the free gift of life through Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God abides on you. That's not me saying. That's the word of God. It says, the wrath of God abides on you. I want to encourage you to receive him today while it's called today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, but today. Make that decision today. You don't have to receive the Lord here, but you need to tell somebody that you've made that confession of faith, that you've received him. But I want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you're here and you want to call upon the Lord and you'd like me to pray for you, I think it's important to do it publicly so that you can have that testimony. Would you be willing to lift your hand right now and say, "Pray for me"? Anybody at all? Okay, I'm going to trust that you've all done so, but please don't tarry. Don't wait. Make your decision for him. Amen.